Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this day. Father, thank you not for this date on a calendar, but Father, what this day means. And Father, thank you for the victory that we find in Jesus. Father, Jesus paid it all so that we could be here today, knowing that your eternal love has returned to us. Father God, as we begin to dive into your word, Father, please bless the reading of your word. And Father God, please bless the speaking of your word. Father, help us to not just appreciate the words, but also to appropriate them to our lives. We thank you and we love you, Father. Amen. Easter is understandably a very special day for everyone. Last week, we talked a little bit about what Palm Sunday means to folks and how it can mean a little bit different to everybody. I know for me, it reminds me of the first time I heard my grandfather tell the birdcage story. So my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. For years and years and years, I listened to him preach, and every Easter, the birdcage story came out. And though I never tired of the story, it's something that's been ingrained in my mind. It's something that I've used on occasion for Easter before. And the story goes a little something like this. A young man is traveling down the road with a birdcage in his hand, and he's kind of skipping. He's very excited to have these birds trapped in the cage. A pastor sees him skipping by and goes, "Well, that's the most peculiar thing I've ever seen." So he's got to know what's going on with the birdcage. So he walks up to him and says, "Son, what you got in a birdcage?" He said, "Well, I caught a couple of sparrows, and I grabbed them and I trapped them in my birdcage." And he said, "Well, what are you going to do with them?" And he said, "Well, when I get home, I'm going to torture them, and I'm going to try to kill them, and if that didn't work, I'm going to give them to my cat, and he's going to finish them off." The pastor is understandably very upset. He goes, "I can't let this happen to these birds." So the pastor says, "Well, son, I'm actually in the need of 3 black sparrows right now. What is it going to cost for me to buy those sparrows from you?" And the boy looked up and goes, "Well, I don't know, sir. I didn't really think they were for sale." And he goes, "You name your price. Whatever it costs, I want those sparrows." And this young boy, he had no money. He said, "Well, in that case, sir, I'll take $2. Well, the pastor opens his wallet up and he gives the young man $2 for the birdcage and the birds. And he goes skipping off, really feeling like he got the better end of this deal. The pastor walks away from the young man and sets the birdcage up on a pillar and opens it up and lets the birds free. And it reminded me that we were those birds. We were in the cage of sin. There's nothing that we could do to get out of that cage. We had been trapped. We didn't have any currency. We didn't have any money. There's nothing that we could do to get out of our death sentence, much like those sparrows. And Jesus came along and paid a debt that we couldn't pay so we could be free and fly away. And I'm always reminded of that story on Easter morning. And it's a great preface for our text. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 27. We're going to do things a little bit different this morning. I was a child of the 80s, and I watched sitcoms, and I remember there would be these episodes where you'd kind of get the end of the story first, and then there'd be a pause, and it'd say, "Now let's look at how we got here." And so this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' finished work on the cross from that same perspective. So this morning, I want you to join me as we read John chapter 19, verses 17 through 27. It says, "Therefore, they took Jesus away. Carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and 2 others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Pilate had also signed a letter and put on the cross. The inscription was, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and of course it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Don't write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven from one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but instead let's cast lots for it and see who gets it." They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Before we continue through verse 30, we need to look at how Jesus got here. Most importantly, why Jesus is here. Why was it necessary? Why the sacrifice? Why did Jesus have to be on this cross? What was the purpose? How could this be right? Well, you see, it starts with original sin. You see, man was separated from God by the work of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had decided, after being coerced by the serpent, to eat upon something they shouldn't eat, after they had been given strict instruction not to. Well, God didn't like this. He had given specific instructions. So Adam and Eve are cast from the garden, but not just cast from the garden. We see in Genesis 3, 22, 24, that the Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and take from the tree of life, eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way up to the tree of life. You see, God didn't just cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. He put up a barrier so that they could not return. There was a barrier between where God dwelt and where Adam and Eve dwelt. That original sin separated us from God. But it's not just that original sin that put Jesus on that cross. It is also our sin. You see, we read in Romans 3:23 that for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. So just like Adam and Eve had sinned and that separated them from God, our sin today separates us also from God. And so what we see is, though we've been separated, this is the beginning of Jesus' story. So the question is, why the sacrifice? The first is for restoration. Restoration. David had become very frustrated. He noticed that he lived in this palace of cedar, and yet the ark was in this tent. So he sought out Nathan. He said, "Nathan, I need to know what God's will is for my life. I need to know what God wants me to do." God had a plan for David. God had a plan of restoration. But it wasn't for David. It was for one of his descendants. We read in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14 that when your time comes to be with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who is one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. I will not take away my faithful love from him as I took it from the one who was before you. I will appoint him over my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. You see, God had taken his love away from Adam and Eve, his faithful love away from the man once that took place. And what Nathan's revealing to David here is that God says he will not take away his faithful love from the one that is coming to restore the kingdom. God had removed it. Jesus was going to replace it. The second thing, reason why we needed a sacrifice, was propitiation, or a fancy word for substitutionary atonement. Somebody else to be your sacrifice. We read in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins. Jesus. his body on a tree hanging, so that having died to sins, we might live in his righteousness forever. And we have been healed by Jesus' wounds. So we needed restoration, and God was going to provide restoration. We needed a substitute to pay our debt that was far too great. And so God sent that. So now that we have seen why Jesus was on the cross and why it was necessary, we're going to continue our text. After this, when Jesus, going back to John chapter 19, verse 28, I apologize. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. See, Jesus in verse 28 says that he knew that everything was now accomplished in the Scriptures. You see, Jesus had to fulfill prophecy. And he knew that he had done everything according to prophecy. He said in Micah 5:2, the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Check. Isaiah 7:14, the Messiah must be born of a virgin. Check. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, the Messiah will be betrayed by a follower. Check. Isaiah 53:12, he will be crucified with criminals. Check. Zechariah 12:10, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Check. And finally, Psalm 69:21, that he would be fed sour wine or vinegar. Check. So Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies that he needed to fulfill. He had done all that he had come for, except for one. You see, if Jesus stays dead, then he is nothing more than just a man who did a lot of really, really good things. That's all he did. But he didn't. You see, in verse 30, Jesus uses the phrase, "It is finished." It is finished. In Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai. Why is that important? Number one, this phrase would have absolutely confused the hearers. The original hearers would not have understood the purpose of him using this phrase in this particular situation. You see, this phrase, tetelestai, was usually used to signal the completion of a debt. When someone was owed a great deal of money or owed any type of debt, and that debt was finally resolved, they would write at the bottom of the receipt, tetelestai. The debt has been paid in full. So that anyone who ever saw that contract would know that the debt was completely erased. Tetelestai. Jesus didn't use that word accidentally. He didn't use that word coincidentally. He knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it and who he was doing it for. You see, Jesus didn't say, "It is finished," as in, "This is the completion of my suffering." What he said was, "It is finished. It is the end of your suffering." The debt had been paid. Jesus was restoring God's love. That debt of Adam and Eve, that debt of us, had been paid. At the end of our receipt with God, it said, tetelestai, it is finished. Our debt has been paid. He had completed the work that he had come to do. You see, there's still one more prophecy left to fulfill. That finished work on the cross is what was finished for us, but there was one prophecy left to fulfill. Psalm 16:10 reads, "You will not abandon me to Sheol or hell. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay." You see, it was a common belief at the time that if someone died, their body did not completely begin to decay until after 3 days. That's when the soul had died as well. And so in Psalm 16:10 and 16:6, it says, "You will not allow your faithful one to see decay." So there's no way your faithful one will be there the fourth day. He will not see decay. Psalms 49:15 says, "But God will redeem my life from the power of hell, for he will take me." He will take me. So there was prophecy still left to fulfill. He didn't stay dead, did he? He rose again. Let's go to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb, so she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' At that, Peter and the other disciples went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw that the linen cloth was lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first then entered the tomb and saw and believed, for they still did not understand that Scripture said that he must rise from the dead." You see, Jesus had conquered the grave. Jesus had done it. He had fulfilled the final prophecy. This meant that Jesus had restored his kingdom forever. This meant that Jesus had redeemed his people forever. That this also meant that Jesus had established his gift forever. It is finished. Tetelestai. There was nothing else to be done. That prophecy was fulfilled. The kingdom was restored. The people were redeemed. And his gift was not just for the disciple who came and believed, but his gift is still for us today. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for believers today? It means three things. Number one, it means that we can be free. We can be free. When Jesus conquered death, he conquered sin. It's over. We no longer have to be a slave to something that controls us because the victory was in Jesus. The second thing is that we can be close. We can be close. The veil in the temple was torn. We had been exposed to the holiest of holies. What that meant is no longer did people need to go to a priest. Did they need to go to a member, to a Pharisee, to have a relationship with God? They could have a personal relationship with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Tetelestai. The finished work of Jesus Christ. The third thing is, it means we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven. Jesus did not give his life for some debt. Jesus did not give his life for some sin. Jesus gave his life for all debt and for all sin. So if you're sitting here today and you said, "Brother Joe, you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand the lies I've told, the thoughts I've thought, the actions I've taken. I'm too far from this redemption. I'm too far from this gift." There is no such thing as too far. Jesus' finished work on the cross was for all sin, both big and small. There's nothing that you can do that can keep you from God once you have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Once you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins have been washed white as snow. The blood on the cross washes all your sins away. Most importantly, once you've accepted the precious gift of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there's nothing you can do to lose it. There's nothing that you can do to stop what God has done. You can't run far enough to outrun His grace. You can't run far enough to outrun the work that Jesus did on the cross. It's finished and it's final. He is risen indeed. And when He rose from the grave, He affirmed, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that a burden that we couldn't pay, a debt that was too great for us, Father, that You made Your Son man so that You could restore Your faithful love to us. You loved us so much that it hurt to be apart. And Father, You restored us through the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for that work. Father, we thank You that it was completed and finished in You. Father, if there's anyone here today on this celebration day, this resurrection day, Father, that does not have a saving knowledge of Your gift, if there's someone here who thinks they've gone too far or they've done too much, Father God, soften their spirit. Let them know that they are a child of God and that You'll always love them and You'll always want them. Father, we thank You for Your many blessings. And as we enter our time of invitation, we ask that You soften our hearts and prepare our spirits for a time of decision. We thank You and we love You, Father. Amen. Scripture says that God's word demands a response. That response could look different for everybody. For some of you today, this is the first time you've heard the presentation of what God did for you. If today's that day, know that there is nothing that's keeping you from a personal relationship with God. If you'd like to come pray with me, I'd be more than happy to pray with you. Or maybe today you've decided, "Brother Joe, we've been looking for a church home for a long time, and today we found it. We feel at home here." If you're ready to make that decision, I would love to come pray for you and welcome you to the Cornerstone family. Or maybe today you just have a burden on your heart. Maybe there's something out there that's been keeping you from worship and from a close personal relationship with God, and you just need to lay that burden down. If you're ready to make that decision today, as the music plays, the altar is open.